Returning this morning to the 16th chapter of Exodus. The story continues of God's people on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, you might think that this was a little bit of an unreasonable conclusion to draw, since God had just parted the sea to bring the Israelites through, that he intended to kill them with hunger. However, one thing to remember, that would be a correct conclusion, by the way, but even so, one thing to remember is that if you go by the straightest route, from the place they started to the place they ended up at the edge of the land of Canaan, was about 11 days' journey. At this point in their journey, they have been in the desert for something like a month and a half. Or maybe just a month. But even so, the reason being that they would only journey when the cloud was taken up. So they didn't move every day. They were just camped here in the desert. And we've learned previously that in their departure, they didn't prepare any provisions. That was why they ended up eating unleavened bread, because they were called out very hastily. So you can sort of see where the children of Israel would have had a hard time understanding what it was God was doing, or what it was Moses was doing. It's always easier to blame the servant than it is to actually complain against God, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. So they're sitting there in the middle of a desert, and they're not making any forward progress. And they begin to doubt God. Like, well, what is the point of this? Why are we sitting here in the middle of the desert with no food, starving to death? And so they come to the conclusion, it's Moses' fault. Moses has brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, because we did talk about this already, but just, I can see this, how we end up in this situation in our own lives, where something isn't changing that we think should change. Where something is, we're praying about it, we're seeking God about it, we're doing everything we think we're supposed to be doing. They weren't doing anything wrong. They hadn't sinned. They weren't stuck in the wilderness at this point because they'd sinned. They were simply stuck in the wilderness because God said, stay where you are for right now, because there's something that I'm doing, and they didn't understand what it was. And it's very important in that circumstance. I was talking with a brother about this last night. It's very important in the circumstances to remember that God has not changed. He says, my plans for you are good and not evil. I am not trying to destroy you. I am doing good for you. Even if you're sitting in the middle of the desert with no food and you don't see how this is going to lead to anything but starvation, trust God, because God is doing good. As Brother Jim Spencer says, he is never not being good. So what was God doing? Why were they sitting there in the middle of the wilderness with no food, starving? Well, before answering that question, I want to fast forward a little bit. I want to actually go to Matthew chapter 4. So if you know the story of Jesus, then you know that when he first appeared on the scene, he was baptized in the Jordan by John and had this real mountaintop experience of the Spirit of God descending on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice that said audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you could say this was very similar in some ways to the experience that the children of Israel had in passing through the Red Sea, which, as we've seen, is a type of baptism. And they had seen the power of God displayed on their behalf in parting the waters and then bringing them back down on the Egyptians and destroying their enemies. And then they found themselves in the wilderness. Well, now we're going to see Jesus in the exact same situation. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He didn't just randomly end up in the wilderness, he was led by the Spirit. There was a purpose that God was working in his life. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." They'd only been there, I think, about a month, and I'm sure they had some food. Jesus went completely without food for 40 days and nights. 40 days and nights is a long time. It doesn't take long to say. But I've done a little bit of fasting, and I know those hours drag by very slowly. And when you imagine not only fasting food, but being by yourself in a desolate place with no one around, hour after hour, day after day, nothing's happening, God isn't saying anything, what in the world is going on? 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness fasting. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now you cannot find a scripture that will tell you that it would have been sin for Jesus to turn those stones to bread. He obviously had the power to do it. He was the Son of God. He needed food, ostensibly, according to human understanding. But it was the tempter who was coming to him. And you know that the devil never suggests doing anything good, doing anything of faith. The point was to doubt God. The point was to doubt God's provision. You remember that Jesus in his teaching said, "What man of you who's a father, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone?" Because if bread is what you need, your father will not give you a stone. A stone was what was in front of Jesus. And he would not say, "My father has given me a stone, I'll just turn it into bread." "And my father has given me a stone, bread must not be what I need right now. And I'm not going to use my power to feed myself, because the Father will feed me. If I need feeding, the Father will feed me." What did he say? "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' It is written." Do you know where it's written? It's written in Deuteronomy, in the 8th chapter. And this is Moses speaking, recapping at the end of the 40 years that the children of Israel spent in the wilderness. He's recapping their experience. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So there we have the answer of what God was doing. And in the life of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, we have the picture of how the children of Israel should have responded. The lesson that they should have drawn from what God was doing. If bread were what we needed, God would give it to us. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, this does not just mean his written word, although that is a very valid application. Actually, in the original Hebrew, it says everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And some scholar, more scholarly than I am, has paraphrased it, everything that God has appointed. That is, everything that is in your life is the provision of God. It is his loving provision. It may not look like it. It may look like a stone that you just trip over when you think what you need is bread. But it is a provision. It is a provision for life, because that is God's will for us, that we should live and not die. Israel doubted the character of God, and that is what led to their complaining to say, they transferred it to Moses, "You have brought us out to kill us with hunger." But that was really what they were saying to God. "You have brought us out here to kill us with hunger. You're not taking care of us." And Jesus, perfect in his trust of his Father, after 40 days of fasting and finding no provision and nothing happening, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whatever my Father has appointed for me is what is right for me, not what I think I need, not my felt needs that need to be met, but my Father's provision." So what does he say in Deuteronomy? He uses the word twice. He says he humbled you. He led you through the wilderness to humble you. He fed you with manna to humble you. Fasting is a humbling experience. For one thing, it weakens our physical strength. You know, they say of somebody who is riding high, he's feeling his Cheerios. I don't know exactly where that expression comes from. Maybe it's a TV ad I never saw. But anyway, you've eaten, in other words, you've eaten something nutritious and it's giving you strength. You feel like you can take on the world. Conversely, when you're fasting and you're depriving your body of food, you feel weak and powerless. And in reality, weak and powerless is what we are as human creatures. So it is well for us to recognize that that is what we are. I don't remember, it was a famous author, and I can't remember who it was. It might have been Jack London, who made the observation, because this was a theme in some of his writing, how fragile a creature man really is. You know, we really only thrive in a very narrow set of circumstances. We have to have food, we have to have water, we have to have air. It can't be too hot, it can't be too cold. We have to have shelter. You know, there's a lot of creatures that are a lot tougher than we are. But we who are made in God's image were made as fragile creatures, as with bodies that, as Paul says, humble us. And we are in nothing more humbled than by our need, by our extremity, by being led, as it were, into the wilderness. You look at how many of God's servants he took into the desert, where there's nothing and nobody, no water, no food, no companionship, nothing that buttresses us, that makes us feel strong. David spent time in the wilderness. Obviously, Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. John the Baptist was in the wilderness from the time he was a boy until he was shown to Israel. And as we've just looked at, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. The Bible says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He passed through those things. He didn't skip them. Even though he was perfect, he learned obedience through deprivation. God took him through deprivation and through those humbling circumstances that make us realize the universe doesn't actually revolve around us. The world is not going to fall apart if I don't get my lunch on time. That's another way in which it humbles us, to realize I'm not so important that all my needs have to be met. I'm not so important that all the forces of the world should be marshaled for me. So that's the lesson that we need to come to. First, that we do not deserve. First, that we cannot demand. First, that we are not sufficient in ourselves. The wilderness has a way of stripping that stuff away and bringing us to the point of realizing, hey, without God, we're nothing. We're just this frail creature of skin and bones that withers away very, very quickly if we don't have all the things that we need. And God has to bring us to that point where we're deprived of all self-sufficiency so that we can discover the best news there is in all the world. And that is that God wants to be our provider. It's that he wants us as his children. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. I don't set too much store by this because the word is extremely common in the Old Testament. It is translated in a variety of ways, but I thought it was quite interesting that the word that's here rendered quota is actually the Hebrew word for word. It's dabar. So you could say they'll go out and gather a certain word every day. Remember, he's teaching them by every word of God, man lives. Probably the more accurate translation would be a portion, the literal translation, as I found in the notes somewhere, the portion of a day in his day. It's always interesting to me to see how the Lord leads Jason in choosing music for our services, because we don't coordinate hardly at all. A lot of times I don't even know what the theme is going to be. I know where we're going to be in the scripture, but I don't know what theme the Lord's going to bring out. And this morning we sang the song day by day. And with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Why does the Lord give us each day our daily bread? Why does he give us the portion of each day in that day and not a week's worth or a month's worth or a year's worth? Why? Because we need to learn dependence on God. Because we are very forgetful creatures, and we might remember on the first day, oh, this provision came from God. And then, as we're still eating on it a week later, start to think, oh, this is some pretty good provision. And then eventually we might get to the point of the rich fool in Jesus' parable, who said to his soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many days. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He didn't provide those things for himself. It was not his ground. They were not his crops. It was God who had provided all that goodness for him, but he was not thankful. He attributed it to himself. He said, this is mine. I have this. I am sufficient in myself. So God said, I'm not going to let you be sufficient in yourselves. You have to come out every day. And he didn't just magically cause bread to appear on their plates. They had to seek it. They had to go out every day and seek the provision that God had given them. And sometimes God does let us gather up a pile. But the results are usually not very good, and we'll see more about that momentarily. But I was thinking about the story of the prodigal son and how his father, I'm sure, provided for his needs every day of his life. But that was not enough for him. He said, I want it all now so that I can be in control of it. I don't want to have to come to you and ask every day for this, that, and the other that I need. I want you to give it all to me right now. And his father said, okay, here it is. Let's see what you can do with it. What he could do with it was destroy himself. At the end of the day, of course, he learned of his father's love. But you really don't want to go that route. It's better to be thankful. It's better to trust and realize all along God is providing that which we need. He does give us each day our daily bread. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against the Lord, but against us. Anytime I see something twice, I pay more attention to it. And they said this twice. Their response to this unjust complaint and criticism was not, once again, Moses did not say, hey, wait a minute. I am God's anointed. Didn't you see those signs I did in Egypt? We turned water to blood. We brought up frogs. We just parted the sea for you guys. Why are you questioning me? I'm the prophet. Humble yourselves. What did he do? He said, what are we? That's an open-ended question. The answer to which is nothing. We are not too important no matter what role we might ever have in the body of Christ, and no matter how God might use us, we will never be too important to be questioned. We're too unimportant to be questioned. And there's something very freeing in that. If we could come to that reality of truly being nothing, not only do we give all glory to God, but we also take him all the complaints and criticisms. It's like, here's what everyone says about me. Now, he may show you that some of those things are true. Or he may just let them roll off of you. But if you are nothing, as Moses was, the most humble man, the Bible says, on the face of the earth. He was the more humble than anyone. And he never lifted himself up to wield his authority for his own feeling strong and confident. He always humbled himself in the face of anyone coming against him. He would humble himself. And so he would say, this is not about me. I'm not anything. You're complaining against God. God's the one that brought you here. God's the one that's going to provide for you. There was only one time in Moses' whole life that he failed in that. And that we know is the episode of his striking the rock when he said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And I believe that was where he failed, was in saying, must, as though it were him, that was doing it. As long as he remained transparent and nothing, there wasn't anything for anyone to criticize. And he could genuinely respond, what am I? Why are you coming to me with your complaints? I'm not, and do you think I part of the sea? Your complaints are against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Four times in five verses, he says, the Lord has heard your complaints, the Lord has heard your complaints, the Lord really has heard your complaints, and then the Lord says, I have heard your complaints. So this is definitely something we're supposed to take note of. You know, we come together here on Sunday morning, and we worship God, and we take it for granted that he hears our worship, that he hears our praises, and he does. You know what else he hears? Our complaining on Monday morning, and Tuesday afternoon, and Wednesday night, and all week long. And I have to wonder, if we were in the visible presence of God, if we were in the throne room and saw that iridescent rainbow around the throne and the 24 elders casting their crowns before his throne and all that scene that John wrote about, would we ever let a complaint out of our mouth? I doubt it. If we were really conscious of the fact that God, as our Father, is that involved in our lives and is always listening. David said, there's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether. It doesn't make any difference to him if you're sitting in church or if you're sitting on the beach. He's still listening for what is coming out of your mouth that shows what is in your heart. What is it? Are you glorifying him for who he is in the midst of whatever's going wrong? Or are you blaming? Because the thing is, it really doesn't matter what or whom you blame. As Moses said, your complaint is not against us, your complaint is against God. Because he has already said, I will not withhold anything good from you. I will give you what you need. So if you are sitting there saying, I don't have what I need, guess what? You're making God a liar. Unless you're saying that you're not in relationship with him and you're not his child. But if he is our Father, then we have what we need. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So there's only two possibilities. Either God's not your shepherd, or you don't have a need that's not being met. No matter what it looks like to you, God is giving you what you need for today. You may not have what you need for tomorrow or next week or next year, but you do have what you need for today. You may not have your questions answered. You may not have a plan, You may not have any idea what you're doing even in the next 5 minutes, but you have what you need. If he's your father, you have it. And to complain and for us to have anything other than a heart of thanksgiving. And in saying this, I point the finger at myself because I know that this is not true of me. But I also know that by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it can become true of me. It can become true of you. It can become true of every one of us. That we give thanks in everything, because that's what his word tells us that we are to do. In everything give thanks, because we know God is doing good. Even if we're sitting in the middle of the desert with no food, God is doing good. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. It's always interesting to me to see the quiet ways in which God moves and provides. You know, if any of us were God, we wouldn't do anything without fanfare. It would be, ta-da, 10,000 loaves. God doesn't need to do that. Because God is perfectly confident of his own power. He doesn't need to prove it to anyone. He doesn't need to make a show. This reminds me, reading this description of how God brought the provision with the dew. It's not even like rain. It doesn't come with thunder and lightning. It's not even like snow. It comes completely silently. There's not even a cloud in the sky. You go to bed and it's not there. You get up in the morning and it's there. Where did it come from? That's the way that God's provision is. That's the way that his spirit moves. Like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You can't make it be there. I can't make the dew appear on the grass in the morning. I can't even look at the clouds and say, yeah, there'll be dew in the morning. I don't know. Quietly, like the still small voice that spoke to Elijah after the earthquake, after the fire, after the wind, still small voice. It's the voice of our Father. A small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? What they actually said was, manna? Because that means, what is it? For they did not know what it was. There's something beautifully ironic in the fact that the name given to the provision that God gave his people is a question. Because we all have in our lives questions that we never get the answers to. But once again, that keeps us dependent on him. Because if we had the answers, then we would think that we had the answers. And we would go out and we would try to do it on our own. But he leaves the questions many times in our lives so that we continue to depend on him to give us the answer for today. And the answer for today may not be the answer for tomorrow. It may not be the answer that you had yesterday. But it will be what you need for today. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. He didn't provide a lot of detail about exactly what it was or where it came from. He just said, this is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take it for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. If you know your Bible, You may know that this scripture is quoted in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians when Paul is speaking about giving. And he says, there needs to be an equality in the body of Christ. As it's written, he who gathered much had nothing over, he who gathered little had no lack. This is interesting. I want you to keep in mind for later. When we come to the end of this chapter, we're going to see some things connected with that. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. That was something new. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Isn't it amazing? The very thing that God gave them for provision was not just no good in the next day. It was actually repulsive. It was actually foul. And this, I think, and this is coming back to this whole thing of storing up, of trying to really take away our dependence on God by taking what He's given, by taking what He's given us, and trying to provide for ourselves with it. It ends up stinking. It ends up being a rotten thing. All the blessings that God has put in our lives, if we take them to ourselves and we try to build us a kingdom, to build us a fort, I will keep out all need and want. I will make sure that I am perfectly provided for now and into the future so that all my needs are met. It begins to stink. It doesn't yield the fruit of righteousness. It yields self-satisfaction. It yields apathy and lukewarmness. And Jesus said, that's revolting to me. I'll spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm, because you're self-satisfied. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So it wasn't even there in the afternoon. It was only in the morning, and it was such a fragile thing, such a small thing, like frost, came with the dew. And it basically left soon after the dew, as soon as the sun got hot. I think so often of how the Holy Spirit, when He descended in bodily form, as we were mentioning a few moments ago, it was like a dove. And a dove is very easily, is a bird that's very easily driven away. And contrary to our expectations, God generally does not come into our lives with thunder and lightning and chariots of fire. He generally comes in some very subtle way that if you were not seeking, you might miss it. You might not even know the manna was there. You might just keep on starving because, well, that doesn't look like anything. That just looks like a little bit of frost on the ground. And it melted as soon as the sun got hot. But if you are seeking Him, if you are looking and expecting, God is going to provide. He's going to give me what I need. Where is it? You get up every day looking for the manna. You will find it. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today. For today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. I don't think I'd ever realized before that of all the Ten Commandments, the first to be given in some form was actually keep the Sabbath. That's very interesting to me. I've heard very respected preachers say that 9 out of the 10 commandments still apply to us today, and this one doesn't. I don't believe that. I believe it applies to us in a whole new way. And in some ways, this may be the most important of all the commandments that God gave. Because we know the law was added because of transgressions. The thou shalt nots were because they would not simply be in relationship with God in a loving obedience. He said, when I brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt, I didn't say anything to them about sacrifice. I said, obey my voice. And this was one of the first things that God told them to do. This is actually where the Sabbath was first ordained. It was a gift. It was not a limitation and a law. It was a gift from God. Say, I'm going to give you one day a week in which you're not even going to have to go out and look for it. You'll get twice as much in the day before, and then on the Sabbath, you just rest. You just take my provision for you. And we know that this was pointing towards the overall plan that God had for them because we read it in Hebrews. When they would not enter in because of unbelief, he said, they shall not enter my rest. The Sabbath rest. The writer of Hebrews says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. This is what we're heading for. This is God's end game, is to bring us into this rest. And we have it in Jesus Christ. And this is why this commandment is so important. Because it's not one day a week for us, it is every day. We are not condemned anymore to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow as Adam was. We are receiving the provision that has been made for us in Christ. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Imagine that. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. David, in Psalm 19, said to the Lord, your law, your commandments, your word is sweeter to me than honey and the honeycomb. And sometimes I think we feel that we just couldn't look at the Bible that way. And we don't understand people that say, oh, I get so much out of God's word. There are days that I sit in front of the words on the page and I don't feel anything. But I'll tell you what is sweet to me. And that is when I find these words giving life to me. And when I walk in the things that he's commanded and I see the result of them in my life and I realize that was what it meant. That's when it becomes sweet. That's when it becomes precious. Is when I see its effects. When I walk in it. When I obey it. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now you have to remember, the Ten Commandments had not been given yet. I don't know what the testimony was. The Ark of the Covenant had not been built. But this was essentially what was to become the holy place. Wherever Aaron put this pot of manna, that was what was to become the holy place. It ended up in the Ark of the Covenant alongside the Ten Commandments, but it was there first. That's the amazing thing. The first thing that was put in the holy place before God was a pot of manna. You know why? Because it represents Christ. I want to turn very briefly, because I know we're running out of time, to John chapter 6. beginning in verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. This is after the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves has just happened. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The first thing that God gave his people to represent, the first object that was placed in the holy place to represent his presence, was a pot of manna. Jesus came and said, "I am the bread of life." He was laid in a manger, which is where they put the fodder for the animals. He was born in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. Are we getting the message here? He came to feed us. He came to give us life when we were dead. He came to undo the effect of the curse. God said to Adam, "The ground is cursed for your sake. It will not yield to you its strength. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you go back to the dust from which you came." That was what Adam was condemned to. And we as his descendants follow in his steps. Work all day, every day, just to get the bread out of the ground so that we can live another day. And God gave us the bread. Jesus said, I didn't have time to go into that passage, but he said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. If someone eats of me, he will live forever." You won't have to keep coming back every day. Let's see if I can make another loaf out of this. Make another loaf. Eat. And not be satisfied. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. As I usually do, I read this chapter a couple of times over the week. And every time I came to that verse, I was like, what is that doing there? I mean, do we really need a lesson in weights and measures at the end of the story? But once again, everything in God has a purpose. He does not waste his words. And the more I thought about it, I felt like God was saying to me, this is actually the key to understanding this chapter. I was like, what? How could that possibly be? What is that even? An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Okay. Now, I don't know how much an ephah is really. I think it's like 2 bushels or something. I don't know what difference it makes. But I felt the Lord kept telling me, study this. You're going to find something here. I'm like, okay. So I went for a walk yesterday morning. Was it yesterday morning? Yeah. And I started praying. I was like, what is it? And then I realized, 1/10 is the tithe. In the Old Testament, the law was that the people had to give 1/10 of everything, all their crops and everything that they produced, to the priests. And that was what the priests lived on. The priests actually didn't have to. If everything was working the way it was supposed to, which it didn't always, the priests didn't have to farm. They were given the tithes to eat. And I believe that was what God was doing by specifying the measure that they were supposed to use. It was essentially saying, measure it with a tenth. You're getting a tenth every day, and you're being reminded in that, this is God's provision for me. Because that's what giving and tithing are really all about. Now, I don't believe that the Old Testament law of tithing is applicable to the church today, but that's a discussion for another time. The point is the symbol. The point is, it's not about what you give to God, it's about what He gives to you. And what God was saying to them is, I'm providing for you as though you were a nation. As He said, you will be a nation of priests. We are a privileged people. He said, I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat. I would have given you the best of everything. There was actually a law given in Deuteronomy regarding the tithe itself. In some cases, and I don't know exactly how this worked, but in some cases people were allowed to consume their own tithe. And God even said, if the place where I put my name is too far for you to take your sheep and animals and all your grain, then sell it, turn it into money, and come with that money to the place that I've chosen to put my name, and spend the money for whatever you want, and eat it in my presence. Because we get the whole thing backwards. It's like, we're bringing things to God, and this was the mistake that Cain made. It's like, bring things to God so that He'll be pleased, because I brought a good sacrifice. And God's like, I already have all this. I gave it to you to begin with. The point of Him taking them out into the wilderness was for them to understand, I'm making a way so that you don't have to be under the curse of Adam anymore. So that you don't have to be limited to what you can produce. Because it's not about what you produce. It's about what I'm giving you. I'm giving you the manna. I'm feeding you day by day. I'm giving you the Sabbath, which is the rest into which you enter. This is not about your works. This is about my work. I was thinking specifically about the language that God used when He said to Adam, in the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. That was in the Garden of Eden, from which they were thereafter banished. And Jesus, in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat blood. The last Adam. And He produced the last bread that we'll ever need.
Amen.
The bread that was broken for us on the cross. Never hunger again.